Well, in 2005, a Vancouver couple became embroiled in an acrimonious legal battle with their neighbors over some trees. Actually, the lack of trees, the cutting down of trees. According to court documents, Suk Kyun Chiu and Tuk Kyun Chong had just moved into their new house. This is in Vancouver in the Skyline Drive area, kind of a new house there. And they met their neighbor, who seemed friendly enough. His name was Elmer Friesen. And Mr. Friesen approached the new couple and about trimming some trees of theirs for them, because those trees had grown to the point that they were blocking his ocean view. And so, wanting to be good neighbors, they said, of course, go ahead, you can trim our trees so that you can see the ocean better. And so they agreed, but they were later horrified when Friesen cut down far more than they wanted and basically cut down all of the branches that were there, leaving just the stumps behind. And they, in fact, asked him to stop doing it while he was busy doing it, and he refused and carried on doing this. And so this is where this battle began. In retaliation, the couple strung up cables with large banners in their yard, blocking his view anyway. One of the banners said, "You damaged my trees." Friesen, in response, then distributed a letter throughout the whole neighborhood questioning Chong's mental health and saying that she was antisocial and had butchered her own trees. Chiu and Chong then went to Friesen's workplace, where he was the CEO of a small company, and they picketed outside the company to air their grievances until eventually Friesen was fired over that. Chiu and Chong then, Friesen then retaliated as well by taking them to court, and this happened in 2006. So 2005 is when they moved in and the incident happened. Keep the timeline in mind. 2006, the battling neighbors took their feuds to the courts, and Chiu and Chong sued Friesen, and he countersued them, and this went on back and forth for a while. Eventually, Friesen managed to get an injunction from the courts that made them take down the banners, and he was suing them also for defamation of character because of what they'd said about him that caused him to lose his job. At that point, the lawyer representing Chiu and Chong advised them to settle this dispute, and so they fired their lawyer and went and found one that would carry on with the court case. So it dragged on. At a meeting in 2007, 2 years after the tussle had begun, the couple was now told that the cost of continuing their case against Friesen could be as high as $200,000. This didn't deter them. They wanted what they saw as justice, and so they carried on with this court case. 2 years after that, August 2007 was when the last thing happened. 2 years after that, in 2009, the case was finally settled, with Chiu and Chong agreeing to pay Friesen, in the defamation of character suit, $30,000. And the case was closed, but by this point, the lawyer's fees were also $169,000, which they claimed they couldn't pay. The judge ruled that they had to pay their lawyer fees because they had been warned about this and chose to go on, bearing in mind that now, 5 years later, the trees had fully grown back. They had to sell their house to pay their lawyer fees over the cutting down of the trees. The judge even noted about the case between the couple and their lawyer that was growing was unusual due to the emotional issues of the clients, including their feelings of having been wronged and their need to take it out on somebody. If these neighbors had only read in the book of Exodus how to resolve these kinds of situations, everyone would have saved themselves a lot of trouble and let the trees go back, and they would still be friends. And we will see this in chapters 22 and 23 tonight. So turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. We'll tackle both chapters, although we won't read all of them. I will give you a sampling of them. You remember the context here we find ourselves in. We've looked at the Ten Commandments, or the top 10 commandments of the 613 that are found in the Law of Moses. We looked at the law of Moses as it regards slavery, and then we looked at how to apply that in a spiritual sense to our slavery to sin and our flesh and how we have been set free from that. But we're moving tonight into some more specifics. And it's very possible that you may have gone your entire Christian life without ever hearing a sermon on Leviticus chapter 22, but you're going to hear one tonight, for better or for worse, because it's what's next. So, and by the way, if you think this gets bad, wait till we get to the bodily emissions chapters. But anyway, it is more practical than you'll think. This is how we're going to do it. We're going to learn two lessons from the law. I'm going to give you some sample allegations and simple applications. So that's our two-point outline for tonight. Sample allegations. We're just going to read some samples in Exodus, in the law, and then we're going to get to simple application for us today. So let me read for you some of these verses. We'll start in chapter 22. Verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beasts loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns or that are stacked grain or the standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it's stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's for an ox or for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by Yahweh shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it's stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it's torn by beasts, let them bring evidence. He shall not make restitution for that which has been torn. So in other words, you can see here that what the law of Moses is starting to lay out here is that there's going to be different scenarios that come up, and basically what the judge needs to do and what these neighbors need to do with one another is determine what the heart issue is. If you let me dog sit for you, and you leave your dog at my house, and you go on vacation, you come back, and the dog is dead, or gone, or sold, we're going to deal with those in different ways. Is it dead because it got old, and sometimes dogs die? Is it dead because I didn't care to lock my gate, and so it ran into the street and got hit by a car? Those are two different issues. If it died in my possession and it wasn't my fault, or if it died in my possession because it was my fault. Or what if I sold that dog because it was like a special breed and I've made a ton of money from it? That's obviously something else. And so now I need to make restitution if what I've done against you from my heart was wrong, or if I've profited from it, but not if it was an accident. So that's kind of what's starting to happen here. You can get a feel for it. Remember, I taught you that there were two types of laws in the law of Moses, and I don't expect you to remember them, but come on, somebody tell me, what are the two types of laws? Anybody? The one starts with a C. That's from the word case. Casuistic. Okay, well, there you go. People whispering it. They weren't confident. Casuistic, and the other one is apodictic. And you are never going to need those words at all unless you are a lawyer or you come to an Exodus sermon. But we're going to have a few more Exodus sermons, so I would learn those words, casuistic and apodictic. Apodictic is simple, it just means if then, you know, or thou shalt not. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Very simple. Casuistic comes from the word case. It's like a case study. Let me give you a case here. If your ox falls into a pit, what do you do about it? You know, that's a case, because you can't say, well, it mentioned an ox and a donkey and a lamb, it didn't mention a goat. I didn't mention my hamster, didn't mention my dog. Well, yeah, there's a case given here so that the judge can look at this kind of precedent case and draw application from it. And so there's some samples for you. Let me give you some more samples. Let's take it up in verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Speaking of immigrants there. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. So God says, I'm going to get involved if you deal badly with orphans. If you lend money to any of my people, this is verse 25 of chapter 22. If you lend money to any of my people, other Israelites, with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, like as a deposit for something, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that's his only covering, and it's his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? If he cries to me, I will hear it, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. So there again, if you've come into a system where I'm going to lend you some money, you're going to leave something with me, kind of like a pawn shop would do, and the only thing that he has is a cloak, then he'll leave the cloak with you, but at least give it to him at night so that he can sleep in it, so he doesn't get cold. So the whole point here is we're not going to treat each other as neighbors the same way we're going to treat the outsiders treat us and treat each other. We're family. That's kind of the point here. So there's a heart issue going on here. And compassion. And God says, I'm compassionate. I want you to be compassionate. Yes, it's fair for you to take a deposit, but if it's the only thing he's got and he's going to get cold at night, at least let him use it at night, because you want to have compassion even though it's a business transaction. Look at chapter 23. We'll just read a short section here to get a sample. Verse 4. Chapter 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Don't say it's not your problem. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So even your enemy, so your rival, your neighbor that cut down your trees, when his car breaks down, it's your job to help him get it up again. You shall not, verse 6, pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Interesting that the rights of immigrants are mentioned twice in these two chapters. So he's saying these are primarily laws of Israelite on Israelite, but when an immigrant comes into your land, and the sojourner is there, somebody who's now living among you, even though they're from somewhere else, these laws apply to them as well. America has the same thing, by the way. If a foreigner comes here on a legitimate visa, they have the same rights as Americans. They have the right to an attorney, they have the right to remain silent, and all those types of things, just like an American. Of course, they also have the right to be deported. But we won't go there. So we've looked at, these are just some sample allegations. The idea here is that the Israelites start getting a feel through these casuistic laws, through these case studies, for what types of things can go wrong between neighbors. Stuff can burn down by accident. Oxen can eat your grass. An ox can come and die on your property. Or a donkey can break down. I mean, I don't know how a donkey breaks down. You know, it's burdened and you have to help it up. And these are the types of things. As you're living here, you're going to see your neighbor encountering these things. Your property is going to crisscross. Things are going to go wrong. We understand that it's a sin-cursed world. But from these cases, you can see that God's heart is for us to help one another. And yet that there's justice, and that if you steal something from me, you're going to pay it back. And if you're negligent, there's going to be consequences. But we're always going to do things from a heart of compassion. And you'll see how this carries through into the New Testament in a moment. So let's move to application. That's the sample allegations that are going to come up. Let's move to a simple application. For this, we're going to go to the New Testament, and I'll remind you why we're doing that. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. To start off with, I'm going to read a few passages, but go to Romans 13 in the meantime. Okay, so remember I told you the bird will land. This is the concept of how the law was fulfilled in Christ and how the Old Testament law doesn't apply to us tonight is something that over time, as you hear sermons on this, you will grow more intuitively comfortable with the idea. It's not as simple as saying, well, the Old Testament doesn't apply to New Testament believers. It's not that simple. But there is an element in which we need to be able to explain why we keep some of the laws in the Old Testament and not others. Why can you go to the Old Testament and use that as bringing something to the discussion about homosexuality or abortion, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that if two men fight and a woman goes into labor because she's bumped over in the fight, and if that baby is born alive, then everything's fine. But if the baby dies because of that, then you will be charged with manslaughter because that baby was considered a human being in the womb. Well, how come we can go to the Old Testament for things like that? We go to the Old Testament, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, but we don't go to the ones that say you're not allowed to wear mixed fabric. We don't go to the ones that say you're not allowed to eat shellfish or ham. We ignore those ones, or the ones about cutting your hair and shaving your beard and stoning your children when they're disobedient. Some of those are more appealing at times than others, and we want to know why we may or may not use those. But and the issue is that, remember that before Moses came with all of these laws, none of these laws existed. So from Adam until Moses, there's none of these laws. There's no law that God has given. Think about that. There was the law of conscience. People had conscience, and when people did things wrong, there was consequence. And we saw what happened with Cain and Abel, but Cain isn't put to death for killing his brother Abel, whereas after Moses, you'd be put to death if it was on purpose like that. So we understand that the way God dealt with humanity from Adam to Moses is different from the way that he dealt with after Moses and Moses' law that's being delivered now in Exodus for the first time. But then what a lot of people then get confused about is that when Jesus comes, he fulfills the law of Moses. He keeps the law perfectly. That's why we don't do the sacrifices anymore. That's why we don't keep the feasts anymore. That's why the dietary part of the law isn't kept, etc. Because Christ said he fulfilled the law perfectly so that we no longer are under the law of Moses. But now that doesn't mean we are lawless. Antinomian is the term. It doesn't mean that we don't have any law because we're not under Moses. No, remember, there's all sorts of things where there's that transition period and there's confusion with the apostles and Jesus. Why don't we have to wash our hands like they do? And why can we eat grain on the Sabbath? Well, that wasn't part of the law in the Old Testament. But there's all these traditions that have grown up, and Jesus basically comes and says, listen, I've fulfilled all of that. Now, the law that we're under is not the Mosaic law, and it's not the law of conscience. What law is it? Well, we see it in a few passages mentioned. See if you can pick it up. In Romans 13, for example, I had you turn there, verse 8. Paul giving instruction to New Testament believers, Christians in the Church of Rome. And he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So don't go into debt with somebody, but love them because you fulfilled the law. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Sound familiar? They're part of the top 10 commandments, right? And any other commandments are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So the New Testament believers, that's us, are still under a law, and it is referred to in a few places, and I'm going to read you some more passages. The next one's Galatians 5, if you want to go there. It's called the law of love. It's also sometimes referred to as the law of Christ, because we're no longer under Moses, we're now under Christ's law, now that he has come. And what it is that the law of Moses is actually being summed up and fulfilled under this new umbrella of, it's not a new umbrella, but it's an all-encompassing umbrella, love your neighbor as yourself. You can look in the Old Testament for lots of examples of how the Israelites had to love their neighbors as themselves. And now in the New Testament, I'm going to give you new examples of how to love your neighbor as yourself. So you're not without a law. You still have to obey that law. And remember when somebody comes up to Jesus and asks, what is the greatest of all commandments? Jesus doesn't say all the commandments of God are equal. He says there is a greatest one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And then he says, because the one leads to the other. The second one is like it. The most important is that you love God. You're not going to love your neighbor right if you don't even believe in God and serving him. So you do need to love God. But what will flow out of that immediately is, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two hang all the laws and the prophets. The whole Old Testament can come under the heading of loving God and loving your neighbor. And in different contexts, in different cultures, in different time periods, it's going to look different. We don't have donkeys. We don't have oxen that go and graze in each other's field, but we do have cars, and that's not mentioned anywhere. It doesn't matter. Whatever the as the context changes, this principle carries through. You look at the Old Testament for the case studies, the types of things that neighbors have to do with one another, and those types of things are going to happen in the New Testament too, just with upgraded donkeys, you know? And so you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you're fulfilling the Ten Commandments that way. You're not going to commit adultery if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, because you wouldn't want someone to commit adultery with your spouse. You're not going to murder, because you wouldn't want to be murdered. You're not going to steal, because you don't want people to steal from you, etc. So, Galatians 5:13, I'm just going to hit this hammer, this nail a few times with the same hammer to make sure that you see it's not just one passage. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brothers, meaning freedom from the law of Moses in the context. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word or one message. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there he's telling the Galatian church now. Same thing. The whole law, and he means the law of Moses. You are free from the law of Moses. That's the whole point of the book of Galatians is, Christians who are trying to keep the law, like you have the Hebrew Roots movement today, where they're Christians who want to keep all the festivals and do Passover in the same way, and they say you have to do that. And you have to wear like the prayer shawl, some of them. You're not allowed to shave your beard because that's what Moses said. They're confusing the fact that even though they're Christians, they're going back to the Jewish law. They don't understand the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is written to those people in the first century that were doing that. With the first century AD, that were Christians going back to the Jewish law. And the book of Galatians is there to say, no, we're free from the law because it's fulfilled in Christ. But whenever Paul says you're free from the law, he adds this on. Not that we're lawless. We're under a new law, the law of love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law fulfilled in that one message. Another example, James. James, you know what, if you're in Galatians 5, just drop your eyes down to Galatians 6:2, because there's another little example there. It's just called something different. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember I told you sometimes it's called the law of Christ? It's the same thing that he's talking about, but there he calls the law of love the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. And then James, just to get a different writer, James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. That's how you keep the royal law, the law from our king. His whole law is going to be encompassed in this one thing. This is how you do it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is something you'll, now that you know that, I mean, I know you knew that before, but now that it's been articulated this way, maybe you'll start, as you're doing your read-through in the New Testament, you're going to see this popping up all over, that the New Testament writers don't tell us to keep the law of Moses anymore. In fact, they specifically tell us it's fulfilled. Colossians 2, the whole book of Galatians, Romans 14, I mean, it's all over. But when they do that, they say, but we still have this obligation to love your neighbor as yourself. And you can go back to Exodus 21, 22, 23, you can read these passages, and as we go in the weeks, you're going to see examples of how it accounted, and those examples need to still be in your mind. Even though we're not under the law, we are under the law that you have to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there might be a question in your mind, well, what about New Testament believers going to court? Because if we're saying that you can't use Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and, you know, the Mosaic law, if you can't use that directly in court, like they did have to, what do we do about believers suing each other? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So what this deals with is when you as a Christian have a civil claim against another Christian. So somebody chops down your trees, what do you do about it? Well, if you're a Christian and they're not, and they don't want to listen to you, don't picket their house, don't put banners, don't get them fired. You need to go to court over that immediately. But what if the person is a believer, especially if it's another believer in your own church? You two believers from the same church living next to each other, and the one chops down the other one's trees. What now? This is a civil legal dispute. And just so that to teach you the terminology, kids, civil is like when you're suing someone for something because there's a breach in society, but it's not necessarily a crime. Criminal is a different action. You get a different lawyer and it's a different case. Criminal is when you have broken a law and you are being prosecuted for that. And you will have a fine or jail time or something. But civil is like when there's a problem between two people and you need to figure it out and you go to court. So this passage is dealing with civil legal disputes. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. When one of you believers, has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Meaning going to the secular civil law courts in Corinth. Instead of to the saints, instead of to the believers. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're going to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So stop there for a moment. You're like, wait, what? Am I following this correctly? What he's saying here is, this is so silly that Christians who have issues with each other have to go to a pagan court to sort this out. You're Christians, you're going to have to sort out issues in the kingdom. When the kingdom comes, we're going to be ruling in the kingdom, and we're going to have to make decisions and judgments in the kingdom, including the saints will be over the angels. I mean, that's all we know about it. That's what he says. And so he's just kind of arguing from the greater to the lesser than. Like, if you're going to one day be the judges of the universe, then you should be able to sort out trivial cases like tree cutting. Okay, let's go. Verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Secular court. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother. And if that, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Okay, so this is, you know, the whole letter of Corinthians is a rebuke. You know, he's writing this letter to rebuke this church that's just doing a ton of things wrong. And one of the things that they're doing wrong is that they're suing each other. And he's like, this is ridiculous. Are you trying to tell me there isn't one person in the whole church who could just help you figure this out? Now you've got to drag your dirty Christian laundry before the secular authorities? You're already defeated. Even if you win the case, you're defeated because our job here on earth is to be a good witness of Christ and the peace that Christ brings, and that we are a family bonded in love, and you've ruined that by taking it in front of the unbelievers. Handle it inside. So based on 1 Corinthians 6, an application of that today is that if you, let's make it easier and just start with people in the church, if one family in the church has a grievance against another family in the church over a civil dispute like, he cut down all my trees, then what do you do? Well, your first port of call is always going to be come to someone in the church that you both trust, that you know this person loves you both and understands the scripture and has the wisdom of God rather than just the wisdom of the world, and they will dispute. And so if that happened, if Miss Chong and Mr. Friesen were both members of our church, and they came to the elders, and they had this problem with the trees. What would we have done? Well, we would have said, like, dude, Mr. Friesen, you cut down all those trees. You know that that's not what he meant by trimming back, and you were being deceptive there. You need to somehow compensate. And hey, lady, you can't go to the guy's work and get him fired, obviously. Now, you know, and we would have a little talk. And the benefit of that is that we would be able to counsel the heart issue. And say, this is what you did wrong, and this is how to love your neighbor. And we as a spiritual group now, with our highest priority being loving the Lord, our God, with all our heart, mind, and strength, and teaching the neighbors to love one another in a way that is a good witness to unbelievers, we're going to come up with something that you're both happy with. And yes, it may be a financial thing. You're going to have to pay to put new trees in. Or, well, now we have to wait 5 years for the trees to grow back, but you know, you're going to need to compensate in some way, or whatever it is. And imagine that couple in Vancouver, those neighbors, had done something like that. Imagine they were both believers in a church and that happened. We would never even know that it happened, right? Now it's made the news. I mean, I found it on the internet. And now it's, I mean, because it's a secular thing, it's just actually just kind of tragic and maybe a little bit entertaining to read about that. I'm glad it wasn't me. But if that were a church situation, imagine the heading was two Baptists in the same church do that, spending $200,000 on lawyers' fees, having to sell their house. It would be disgraceful, wouldn't it? Disgracing the name of Christ. That's what we're trying to avoid. That's what's going on here. So somebody in the church needs to be wise enough to be able to mediate that, and typically at least the church elders would get involved. There's also Christian parachurch organizations that help with this kind of thing. If your church doesn't have anyone in it that's wise enough to do this, or maybe it's a very complicated situation, or maybe it's a dispute among the elders or whatever, there are peacemaking organizations that do this, where you can go and pay them for a consult, and they come to the situation with a Christian ethos and scripture. And then they mediate between the two of you. Christians acknowledge that there are weightier matters than just the letter of the law. That's what he means when he says here in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather, get this, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Wow. I mean, that's a very otherworldly mentality. You think, you get what he's saying? If the mediation in the church doesn't go your way and you still think that you've been badly treated and you've been wronged in the situation, so what? That's still better than defaming the name of Christ in public. Be defrauded. The mediation didn't go your way. The elders sided with the other guy. You ended up without trees and without money. And you had to pay him. That's ridiculous. But you know what? Rather have that happen. Jesus will make that right. Jesus will make that right at the Bema seat. He's going to make everything right. Trust him. Rather than say, no, I want my money. I'm going to take you to court. I'm going to make this a big thing. And the world's just going to laugh at us. You think you're going to judge angels. You can't even sort each other out. I mean, that's a hard word. To rather be defrauded than get justice from another Christian. Selah. I'm just going to let that sit there. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Christians realize that there are weightier matters. There was an article in Christianity Today, and it says this. I'm just going to read it. It says, a Christian who sues can become caught up in the system to the extent that he takes on a bitter, self-righteous, and disingenuous mindset. This, in turn, can lead him to overlook the blessing hidden in conflict, an opportunity to demonstrate godly character in the face of adversity. It also minimizes God's concern about the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which I just read to you. even though he may be legally right to do so, a Christian who pursues a legal remedy outside the circle of other believers, especially when the church has authority over the matter, can end up cheating his brother by depriving him of an opportunity to receive godly counsel, to deal properly with both the dispute at hand and the matters of eternal nature. The secular legal system simply lacks the wherewithal and the desire to deal with these weightier matters. Unquote. So I thought that was a very, very insightful comment, that when you take this outside of the church, you are neglecting the opportunity for the person who has wronged you to get spiritual counsel about what they did. If somebody smashes your car in the parking lot and drives off, and you saw it and you've got it on camera, and you just go straight to court and sue them for it, you're going to get your money, but that person hasn't learned anything. They're just going to do it again. Whereas if you brought that matter to the elders, here's the evidence, here's the thing, what do you say about it? Does he lie about it? Does he confess it? Is he repentant? Is he not? The elders are going to counsel him about that. Can you see what a bad witness? Maybe it's a new believer who didn't know that they're not supposed to do that. The point is, at the end of the process, you're going to have your justice, and the person's going to pay anyway. You're going to protect the reputation of Christ because it's not going to be aired in open court. And also, the person that wronged you is going to learn not to do that again. And if he does it next time, he's going to find the person whose car he bashed and offer to pay and ask forgiveness and et cetera, et cetera. So you're actually robbing that person of an opportunity of making them more Christ-like by taking this out of the spiritual system. So application, simple. Don't sue Christians, if at all possible. And always start with going for the spiritual counsel first. Now, if it's a Christian in another church, it complicates matters a little bit because different church leaders have different views. And people are going to maybe side with their own congregants, and there's not a lot of incentive to maintain internal unity because they're in another church anyway. But hopefully what would happen is that the leaders of the two churches could get together and say, this is what happened. What do we think? We can agree. We can come to an agreement. We go to the parties involved. They can come to an agreement. So it is still possible, and it's still a preferable first step before just going straight to court. But this does bring us to two spin-off questions. What about suing unbelievers? Well, this obviously can't apply at all to unbelievers, because imagine that. An unbeliever does something to you and you say, could you come speak to my church elders so that they can counsel you about what repentance looks like and introduce you to Jesus and also get you to pay for your damages? You could try that. I mean, if you ever call me and say, hey, there's this unbeliever at work and he said that he'll meet with you over this thing, I'm like, totally, let's go. Tell him about Jesus. Maybe he'll get some money out of it too. Who knows? But let's face it, that's usually not going to work. If it's an unbeliever, you got to go to court, right? The whole point that Paul here is saying is that it's Christians that both agree on the authority of Scripture and the authority of their spiritual leaders have a better avenue than the court system. The other question you might ask is, what about a criminal case against a fellow believer? Because remember I said this is applying to civil cases, disputes among you, but what if you actually do something illegal, you commit a crime, crimes like abuse or theft or kidnapping or negligence that leads to loss of property or, well, not loss of property, that would be a civil thing, but negligence that leads to death or something like that, like a criminal issue. Well, I just want to be clear, 1 Corinthians 6 is not applying to that situation at all. This isn't between two Christians in the same church now, because even though one did something to the other one, you've also broken a criminal law. You know, I don't know what you call it, but you've broken the law of the government, and they have the right to deal with that and should. Romans 13, we were there earlier, it says that we need to be subject to the governing authorities because the authorities are put there from God. And then it says this, Paul says this in Romans 13:4, for he, the ruler, is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also the sake of conscience. So what he's saying there is, even as a Christian, if you do something wrong that the government can arrest you for and even execute you for, you should be afraid of the government. The government has jurisdiction to do that. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, so you need to forgive me. Well, yeah, I mean, I would need to forgive you. And part of that forgiveness is that things need to be made right, and we have to report this to the police. And what this looks like in practice is, if you've ever come to me for counsel, you know this, especially if you ask the question, is what we're talking about here confidential? Then I say, well, yes and no. It's confidential up to the point that you tell me you've committed a crime. Then there's a higher law. Even though we may be brothers in Christ and you're in the church, if you tell me you've committed a crime, I have to report that. That's not between you and me then, that's between you and the government. And I can't be involved in getting between you and the government because I have to obey Romans 13 too, be subject to the government. It's not my fault you weren't subject to the government. So just bear that in mind. You might want to come and confess that a friend of yours does drugs or something like that. Anyway, I'm just kidding. No need to lie. In Exodus 21, we saw last week that if you do something criminal, there's a consequence, even among the Israelites. If you cause somebody to die, you will be, you know, punished for manslaughter. Even in Israel, that was understood. I mean, I know of a church where one person in the church abused the child of another family in the church. And when that was found out, it was brought to the church leaders, and the church leaders counseled the family to forgive the man and to just keep it under wraps. You know, and they cited the 1 Corinthians 6 passage. We keep this in-house. It's going to look bad for the name of Christ out there if one of our church members is, you know, arrested for abuse. That's absolutely wrong. That's the wrong call. That's a misapplication of 1 Corinthians 6. It's talking about civil disputes between believers that can be sorted in house. This is a criminal issue. It is the job then of whoever was told that in the church to report that or help the family report that to the authorities, and then it's hands off. And what the authorities do is between you and the, if you do something illegal, that's between you and the government. And you tell us about it, we're going to tell you that needs to go to the government. We're not going to tell you to cover it up. Ever. And we understand that. I mean, it doesn't mean that you can't forgive the person. I mean, if I'm driving drunk and I get in an accident and kill somebody, and I ask the family's forgiveness and they forgive me, and we may be brothers in Christ, and we can, you know, there can be restoration there, but I'm still going to go to jail for manslaughter. It's the consequence of my action. And praise God that we've been forgiven of all of our sins. And there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We're not going to go to hell for what we've done. But there's still consequences in this life. If you go to jail for crimes, even if you're forgiven. So, to sum all of that up, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us hope that we can be right with Him. Imagine needing to go to court and defend yourself for your sin. You would have absolutely no recourse. There's nothing you could ever say to the judge that would make him say, oh yeah, that's a good point, I'm going to rule in favor of you, because you know deep in your heart that you deserve any punishment God gives you for your sin. So praise God that justice was done by punishing the innocent Lamb of God in your place. And that's why we believe in substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died in our place, that debt is paid for. That even though there's consequences in this life for things that we do wrong, in the next life everything is forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done. So we're going to have the musicians come up now and we're going to sing about that. And if you have any further questions about this or particular situation, please feel free to email me or one of the elders. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder, even from the ancient text in Exodus, and that we need to love one another. And we need to be neighbors to each other. That we need to be a good witness to outsiders, and that we also need to be very careful to obey the law of our government that you have placed over us. We do thank you, Lord, for coming and living the life we couldn't live, and keeping the law of Moses perfectly to fulfill it, and then offering yourself on the cross on our behalf. And we praise you for rising from the dead as we did this morning, so that we can live forever. We pray these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.